Do you guys know what social networking sites are? Can you give me some examples of social networking sites?
MySpace.
Facebook, MySpace.
Twitter.
Twitter, right?
My yearbook.
What?
My yearbook.
My yearbook. Those are obviously for the
MySpace.
Hip young high school. MySpace, right. So how many here use MySpace? Okay, not a whole bunch. Facebook?
Oh, yeah.
Twitter? I met with Twitter, huh?
Never heard of it.
Never heard of it? In some ways, that's probably good.
Yeah.
So as a whole, all I follow right now are Facebook, and I do have a MySpace account, but basically just Facebook and Twitter. And recently on Twitter, there's been quite a controversy going on about something called the Manhattan Declaration. And in Twitter, if you want to follow a discussion, like people's names are at and whatever their handle is, and if there's a discussion, what you do is you put pound and whatever the name of the discussion is. So if you were to go to Twitter and you were to follow pound MDEC, you'll see all kinds of people commenting on it. Now, one of the advantages or disadvantages to Twitter is you can only do it in 140 characters or less. So you can read quite a few different entries in a short period of time. Plus, it's kind of interesting. It's the old text messaging thing to see how people actually shorten stuff. You know, they're not going to write T-O. They're going to put the number 2, C, not S-E-E. They'll use C and then use all the acronyms that you're used to. Yeah. Depends on if you're running out of space, right?
It's cheesy.
It's cheesy. Well, us less hip, older folk are happy to use any shortenings that we can. But the Manhattan Declaration has been quite controversial. And really the discussion has gone around whether a Christian should sign it, because they want us to. You can go to the site. It's manhattandeclaration.org. They want us to sign it. But some Christian leaders are saying, yes, you should, and have signed it. And other Christian leaders have said, no, you shouldn't. And that is kind of the reason for this sermon. I'm not going to tell you personally how you should sign it or not, but discuss some of the arguments for or against it. And then hopefully next week, wrap up with how we as Christians should react to stuff like this. And first question, of course, is probably, without reading all seven pages, what is the Manhattan Declaration? And so I'm going to read, and I apologize, in this sermon, A, I'm not going to use as many scriptures as I wish, and B, I'm going to read to you a bit more than I wish. But I think it's important to let people who have made good arguments speak for themselves than for me to misparaphrase them. If you go to their website, main page, manhattandeclaration.org, you will see this. We are Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians who have united at this hour to reaffirm fundamental truths about justice and the common good, and to call upon our fellow citizens, believers and non-believers alike, to join us in defending them. These truths are, 1, the sanctity of human life. 2, the dignity of marriage as the conjugal union of husband and wife. 3, the rights of conscience and religious liberty. Inasmuch as these truths are foundational to human dignity and the well-being of society, they are inviolable and non-negotiable. Because they are increasingly under assault from powerful forces in our culture, we are compelled today to speak out forcefully in their defense and to commit ourselves to honoring them fully, no matter what pressures are brought upon us and our institutions, to abandon or compromise them. We make this commitment not as partisans of any political group, but as followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, again, as I mentioned before, it's 7 pages long, but that was what they chose to put on the website, so I assume that that's kind of a good summary in their opinion of what it is. And you can download the entire thing there. And I'll put my sermon notes up too, so and announce it on the Facebook page so you can get the links from there if you don't want to jump to it. That's how they've done it. And it is a very impressive document. It speaks eloquently to those issues and more, and aptly says, go no further, to a society that seems to be heading towards the worst conditions of societies that are mentioned in the Bible, and to people who seem to be saying, and by the way, you have to say it's right. Mm-hmm. Or we'll punish you. Or we'll take away your ability to do things. You can think of the Catholic ministries down in Massachusetts. Why did they stop doing adoptions? because the state ruled that to do adoptions, they'd have to be willing to put children in homosexual couples' homes. They were given no choice. No conscience clause for them, right? I think if you do read, I'll read a couple of these. I know you can read the whole thing, so I'm not going to go with many quotes. I've got lots of quotes in my original notes. That's part of the problem is I do all my research, and then I get something like this, and it's trying to decide what to pare it down to. But I'll read a couple quotes, and I think that you and I could all agree with these, that we won't have any disagreement amongst ourselves. For instance, it says, while the whole scope of Christian moral concern, including a special concern for the poor and vulnerable, claims our attention, we are especially troubled that in our nation today, the lives of the unborn, the disabled, and the elderly are severely threatened. That the institution of marriage, already buffeted by promiscuity, infidelity, and divorce, is in jeopardy of being redefined to accommodate fashionable ideologies. That freedom of religion and the rights of conscience are gravely jeopardized by those who would use the instruments of coercion to compel persons of faith to compromise their deepest convictions. Anybody not concerned? I mean, I could have written that. I wouldn't have written it as nicely or as well, but I could have written that myself. Or how about this? And this is right at the end. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide and euthanasia, or any other anti-life act, nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth, as we know it, about morality and immorality in marriage and the family. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. Again, could they say it better? Anybody here disagree with that? As Dr. James White aptly said, there is much in this document that any serious-minded Christian can not only agree with, but simply must agree with. He also notes, the general statements of this document relating to life, abortion, marriage, sexuality, and religious liberty are well stated and timely. There is something reassuring in realizing that the concerns we have had are shared across a broad spectrum. And isn't it? Isn't it comforting to know that we're not alone? That within this country, if you go look at the count right now, my guess is up to a couple days ago, it was over 150,000 people had signed it. Isn't it comforting to know that the number, even if I went an hour later, was another 10,000 up, that many people who have the same burden on their hearts as we have on our hearts? So, what's the problem? Why is there such controversy over signing? For instance, Christian leaders like Dr. Albert Mohler, who's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a guy I like listening to, and James Dobson, you guys are probably familiar with him, founder of Family in Focus, or Focus on the Family, I should say, they've already lent their names to the declaration. Others, like Dr. John MacArthur, who is pastor of Grace Community Church, an author, and also the president of Masters College and Seminary, and Dr. James White, the guy that I just quoted that said such nice things about the document, who is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, which is a Christian apologetics ministry, they're dead set against it. How could there be such a discord? And not between them, they're not discordant. They're showing respect to each other. But how could people, as learned in the Bible, come down on I want to sign it and not want to sign it? Now, the most common complaint about it is having to do with the gospel and how it implicitly, in the opinion of some, undervalues the importance of the gospel. And John MacArthur probably says this best when he says, I obviously agree with the document's opposition to same-sex marriage, abortion, and other key moral problems threatening our culture, the document falls short of identifying the one true and ultimate remedy for all of humanity's moral ills, the gospel. The gospel is barely mentioned in the declaration. At one point, the statement rightly acknowledged, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. and then adds an encouraging wish. May God help us not to fail in that duty. Yet the gospel itself is nowhere presented, much less explained, in the document or any of the accompanying literature. Indeed, that would be a practicable impossibility because of the contradictory views held by the broad range of signatories regarding what the gospel teaches and what it means to be a Christian. And Dr. MacArthur is right. If you go through all seven pages, you'll find the word gospel three times. The one time he mentioned, and two others. It says, like those who have gone before us in faith, in the faith, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace, to protect the intrinsic dignity of the human person, and to stand for the common good. We agree, right? Do you know what the gospel is from that? We know it has some grace involved, right? It also says, going back to the earliest days of the church, Christians have refused to compromise their proclamation of the gospel. That's great to hear. But what is that, right? What is that? So it is true, there isn't a whole bunch about the gospel in the document. In seven pages. Very well written, very well said pages. So then why should somebody sign it? John MacArthur gives, and that's not the only reason, there are other concerns people have with it. He doesn't give the only reason, but he gives a good summary of the gospel complaint. How about somebody who did sign it? Dr. Albert Mohler did sign it, and he says, there are several reasons, but they all come down to this. I believe we are facing an inevitable and culture-determining decision on three issues, centrally identified in the statement. I also believe that we will experience a significant loss of Christian churches, denominations, and institutions in this process. I'd actually think a lot about that. We have already lost churches. There are churches that used to be Christian churches that are no longer, whether or not they have Christian in their name. There is every good reason to believe that the freedom to conduct Christian ministry according to Christian conviction is being subverted and denied before our eyes. I believe that the sanctity of human life, the integrity of marriage, and religious liberty are very much in danger at this very moment. Anybody disagree? He also said, I signed the Manhattan Declaration because it is a limited statement of Christian conviction on these three crucial issues and not a wide-ranging theological document that subverts confessional integrity. In other words, I'm signing it because I agree about these three things. I don't have to give up the fact that I disagree with others who signed it about things like baptism or how grace works or whatever. And that's why he signed it. And I think all of us here look off in the distance, and no longer does it seem like a far distance. I'd say especially with the most recent administration. And we see dark black clouds coming towards us that are going to change our society potentially into one where the harsh words that Jesus had for some of the people saying that they're, if Sodom and Gomorrah had been given and seen what they'd seen, they would have repented in Nineveh and stuff like that, and it was going to be worse for them. You know what? They didn't have this. Right? They were still looking at and behind at the Jewish thing. We've got Christ testified about in this book, and yet we seem to be doing exactly everything in society that God commands us not to. And let's be honest. It's easy to judge others, but I've talked before about what do we enjoy watching on TV? What do we go to at the movies? What do we live voyeuristically, right? We all agree with this, that abortion is murder. And the Bible doesn't say much about abortion because it's not like they had a bunch of physicians who could think up some of the whacked ways that they decide to end pregnancy now. But you could look at Exodus chapter 21, 22 through 23. It's Exodus 21, 22 through 23. And you'll see that God did take time to speak about it. Practicing homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. It says so pretty clearly in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And I just want to go ahead and have my Senate passing confirmation caveat, which is, it is no greater sin than the ones we're fighting with. Mm-hmm. But the fact is, it is an abomination to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But so is gossip. So is lying. So is gluttony. And it is easy for us to make the decision on whether or not we should obey God or obey man. Not a hard decision. So we're in sync with that document, right? In those things we are. And by the way, if you want to go for that reference, just look in Acts 4, where the disciples are told to stop preaching, and they ask them, you decide, who is it better for us to obey God or obey man, right? I have not signed it, and I will not sign it. And I'm going to give you my five reasons. You'll get kind of four of them. Well, I guess you'll hear all five today, but we'll wrap up the last two next week. I'm going to start with what I would consider the more minor reasons and then the more major reasons. First of all, if you look through it, you will see it's very short on scriptural references. That's a personal concern of mine. I know that not everything we as Christians write has to have scriptural references in it. I imagine at work they'd be a little annoyed if I started sneaking them in, although probably sometimes we could use a reminder. And it's not that every song we sing or everything we write has to do it. But this is a statement of morality and a statement implicitly of a theology. It would seem to me only appropriate. And if you look at it, it even one point says boldly, a truly prophetic Christian witness will insistently call on those who have been entrusted with temporal power to fulfill the first responsibility of government, to protect the weak and vulnerable against violent attack, and to do so with no favoritism, partiality, or discrimination. Amen, right? The Bible enjoins us to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to speak for those who cannot themselves speak. The Bible enjoins us. And then the references aren't there. I mean, wouldn't you argue that if you're going to say that the Bible enjoins us, at least there you might put some references, right? Mm-hmm. Because otherwise, well, actually, before we talk a bit more about it, let's turn to Acts 17, verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11. And we do use this as our standard. The Manhattan Declaration may be a good summary of some concerns, but this is our standard for what we're concerned about, right? Acts 17, and we're going to go to verse 11. And my fingers aren't working well today, so most of you will beat me to it. So, Acts 17, we're going to go with verse 11. Where are Paul and Silas right now? Actually, they've left there. Berea, right? They've been going all over the place. There's been the falling out between Barnabas and Paul. Over who? Do we remember who they fell out over? John Mark, right? Paul didn't think John Mark was up to it because he skated a while before, and Barnabas, who always had a heart, I think Paul forgot how Barnabas was willing to bring him before the leaders when others didn't want him near. You know, the disciples were a bit worried about Paul, right? He had been persecuting the church, but Barnabas is the one who brought him before him, right? Well, either way, they had the falling out. Now, Paul and Silas, and God, luckily, no matter what happens between us as humans, he's not going to be stopped, right? So he's doing a great work. And they went to Berea. Well, it says, if we go back to verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went in to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were, what does yours say? Actually, it doesn't say Bereans. It says these Jews were, verse 11. Now, these Jews were what? Mine says more noble. And who are they more noble than those in Thessalonica? And why are they more noble? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I guess you could say that they were more noble because they received the word with eagerness. I tend to believe it's the whole clause. They received the word, and what did they do with the word? They searched it. Now, this is Paul and Silas. They had plenty of proof that they were speaking the word of God by signs and miracles and stuff. Whereas, have any of you ever seen me walk on water? How about heal the sick? Raise the dead? Could some piece of cloth that I wipe my forehead off heal you? It happened with Paul, right? So they have every reason to believe these guys were of God. And what did they do? They searched Scripture to see it was so. And that's why this first one actually is important to me, because if they didn't trust Paul and Silas, do we really want to encourage people to just trust us? So when we make a statement like, the Bible enjoins us to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to speak for those who cannot themselves speak, even if we don't want to use up a whole bunch of space writing the references out, wouldn't it be good to list a bunch? Just so people can go and not trust us? Because we know through history, people make all kinds of claims about the Bible. And I don't care if 90% of the time they're right. If you don't do it yourself, you're just laying a path to destruction. And we won't want to lay that kind of path. I'd also argue that it misuses Scripture. And this one might be a little petty. But it, to me, it drives me up the wall, because no matter how much I agree with something, if somebody takes a Scripture out of context, even to agree with a point that I agree with, it bugs me. Because again, just like before, we're not encouraging them to go look it up themselves, we're encouraging them to do the same thing. That's why a purpose-driven life, I can't even get past the first chapter. Because he abuses Scripture so badly, taking things out of context, it sounds good. Or for that matter, even using the Message as if it's truly the Bible. But the fact is, it sounds good, but they're out of context. It wasn't meant that way. And so, if you look, if you scan in your declaration, I don't know which page it is, but the page where it has the in bold life. Let's go together real quick here. I'm glad to see by that clock that I haven't used any time at all. So if you go to the section where it says life, have we gotten there? So list two. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, I guess you could say it's about life. It shows God's interest in life. He created, right? God is a God of creation, not of destruction. But then the next one. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So this section is talking about life and issues of life, like against abortion, against euthanasia. Does anybody want to turn quickly to John 10:10 and tell me if that has to do with that kind of life? You can go ahead and look, but no, it doesn't have to do with that kind of life. I agree, God cares about life, life here. He wants us all to be healed. He wants us to all be happy. But you know what? Through the beginning of the church and through the end of time, God has never promised abundant life here. When he talks about life abundantly, he's talking about up yonder, right? And so that to me is misusing Scripture. And it is kind of petty because that's the only case that I can really say that they used incorrectly. But I would also argue if you go ahead and look through it, just basically having two quick references at the top of each section and then having the section itself is probably a bit of a misuse of Scripture because it's not explaining what it has to do with it. So how is it the quote about Adam and Eve actually shows that God has life, right? We're talking, this is not a document just for Christians, by the way. This is a document that's supposed to, what, a Muslim's going to read this and think that they've done a good job from the Christian holy book arguing about why we should go with life? The third thing that bothers me about it is I believe it encourages religious hierarchy. And the reason I say this is if you go to the website, you'll notice that there are five, I think, menu options along here. And then I guess there are two sections, one and then I think four more along here. And one of those menu options is a list of religious leaders' signatories. I'm sorry, list of religious leader signatories. In other words, important people have signed it. And although I understand it, because I don't know. Name a couple speakers you guys like. Charles Stanley, right? I don't think I saw him there. He may have signed it. He's somebody who I would expect might. So it's true. If they want you, Rick, to sign it, it probably will increase your confidence if you've seen Charles Stanley sign it. So I understand why they're doing it. But doesn't that set up kind of two classes of people? Mm-hmm. Those who are important enough to list and then everybody else? Doesn't also encourage what we don't encourage? If I get up here and I say, sign that document, you should never sign it because you, not that you do, but because you look up to me, okay? You shouldn't, right? And I shouldn't encourage it. In the same respect, if I stand up here and say, don't sign it, you shouldn't not sign it just because I said so. Although in both cases, I think we would always have, you know, I think you should weigh, right? But if you like Charles Stanley, let Charles Stanley tell you, right? Don't go to the list and go through. You're going to be listening to him anyway. And sure enough, you know, I follow. Why did I see these things on Twitter? Because I follow Albert Mohler on Twitter. So I saw that he signed it. And then I can go do it. I don't need a list of signatories. And personally, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Personally, I think it implicitly goes against the council. Council? How do you say it? Not council.
Council.
Tongue-tied today. Obviously, I need more of my Diet Pepsi. The Council of Scripture. So Matthew chapter 23, 8 through 10. And there it says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor." And who is that?
Christ.
The Christ, right? The Christ. Don't call people rabbi, don't call them instructor, don't call them father. To me, it goes against the idea that we don't put people at a higher level. There is no hierarchy in church. Now, in fairness, if you disagree, to be honest, I think it's legitimate for somebody to say, I don't think that's really the same thing. But how about this? I did go through the signatories. These are a few. Number 29 is the Most Reverend Salvatore Joseph Corleone, Bishop, Roman Catholic Diocese of Oakland, California. Number 49 is His Grace, the Right Reverend Bishop Basil Essie, the Right Reverend Bishop of the Diocese of Wichita in Mid-America in Wichita, Kansas. And then there is number 122, His Eminence, Justin Cardinal Regali, Archbishop, Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Philadelphia, PA. So, again, maybe the list itself isn't it, but there are titles in that list that I assume calling somebody the Right Reverend and His Grace probably does break that. So again, that one I'm more than willing to admit might seem a bit petty, but I told you I'm going to give you the three least and then go to the longest ones. And by the way, the other thing, if you go to the end, go to the last page. This is just a pet peeve and this is kind of an aside. I've always kind of, makes me uncomfortable when if we're doing a Christian ministry, it's named after ourselves and who is one of the drafting committee and what do they give as his claim to fame? Can somebody read it? Well, third one, Mr. Chuck Colson.
Sorry.
Yeah, well, you get my point though, right? Yeah. What does it say? Chuck Colson what?
Founder of the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview.
Yeah, founder of the Chuck Colson Center for the Christian Worldview. It's always got me, I mean, and to be honest, because I really respect John MacArthur, but it actually bugs me that it's called the John MacArthur Study Bible. You know what, if I ever do put a Bible together, and who, you never know, right? It's not going to be the Alan Farner Study Bible. Because I know that would just tank sales.
There are
exactly. Okay, so those are the first three reasons. I got two more. We'll wrap up quickly, and then we'll go into it next week. First, it does devalue the gospel. There's no argument. And Dr. White actually, you already heard what John MacArthur said. Dr. White actually says it pretty eloquently. And he's kind of more of an in-your-face. He's not a bad guy, but he could use a little tempering mind, but he says it really nice. He says, "But there are a number of troubling things that I cannot get past in examining this document and considering its implications. When I see some of the leading ecumenists," do you guys know what ecumenists are? It's people who say, "Can't we all just get along? Can't we all be friends?" So an ecumenist, Chuck Colson's a big one, thinks that there's not a big enough difference between the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and our church that we shouldn't act as one body in things. Okay? So leading ecumenists in the forefront of the document's production, "I am made uneasy, and for good reason. Great damage has been done to the cause of Christ by those who have sought to promote the kingdom by compromising the gospel, the only power given to the church that can change hearts and hence change societies. By relegating the gospel to a matter of opinion and difference, but not something that defines the Christian faith, these ecumenists have left their followers with a cause without a power, a quest without a solution. And though their open-mindedness fits better with our current postmodern culture, from a biblical perspective, they have truly betrayed the apostolic example." He later on continues, "Once again, we are led to the inevitable conclusion that Christian, then, is Trinitarianism plus agreed-upon historical truths such as the crucifixion and resurrection, but most importantly, without any gospel content." So we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are they saying the same thing?
No.
All right? So what they're saying is basically, as long as we all believe in the same Trinity and some things like the resurrection, we're all okay. And he's saying, no, because the power's in the gospel. And he actually catches one other thing. He says, to the inevitable conclusion that Christian... So two biggest concerns I have, one is it does devalue the gospel, and two, and this is my greatest concern, is that it implicitly defines Christian in a way that I cannot accept. If you go right after the preamble, so you read through the preamble, then it starts the actual declaration. It starts off, and it actually was on their title page in portion, we as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians have gathered, beginning in New York on September 28, 2009, to make the following declaration, which we sign as individuals, not on behalf of our organizations, but speaking to and from our communities. We, as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians. Okay, let me ask you this. Would you all agree that Mormons are not a Christian denomination? Would you agree that Jehovah's Witnesses are not a Christian denomination? How about Catholics? Are they a Christian denomination? Let's talk more about it. We would all agree that there are a lot of... We could continue with a list of pseudo-Christian and cults that aren't Christians. Some might disagree about Catholics. We'll talk a little bit about that more next week. But Dr. White does have... He had a follow-up post, because then there was some give and take, some heat back. He had a follow-up post, and he says, the gospel forms the faith, and if you do not have the right gospel... You can call what you have Christianity all you want. It isn't. I'll say that again. You can call what you have Christianity all you want. It isn't. Without the gospel, you have one of man's religions, and men's religions will never have the power to change the heart, and hence the society. Now, I even noted, you'll see in my sermon notes here, out of time, that I knew at this point I would be out of time. So I'd like to wrap up with the definition that I prefer for Christian, and it's from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Now, I'll be fair to you that some could argue that I'm not a Christian if you use the definition because it does allow some flexibility in how you define traditional beliefs. But what he said, and he's talking about the Word, about how the Word can become so useless if a true Christian is based on some fuzzy inside-the-heart thing. He says, far deeper objections may be felt and have been expressed against my use of the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. Notice what he says. He uses the word Christian as one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. You know, solo fide, solo scriptura, you know, all those solos only, right? Grace, only grace. People ask, who are you to lay down who is and who is not a Christian? Or, may not many a man who cannot believe these doctrines be far more truly a Christian, far closer to the Spirit of Christ than some who do? Now, this objection is in one sense very right, very charitable, very spiritual, very sensitive. It has every available quality except that of being useful. Right? He says, we simply cannot, without disaster, use language as these objectors want us to use it. Because Christian means nothing if somehow you're going to be able to have to look at somebody's heart to decide if they're a Christian. So when I use the definition of Christian, I'm going to go ahead with his someone who holds, who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. And I think we'll have to define kind of what those common doctrines are because we know there's a lot of disagreements. And next week I'd like us to look together and go ahead, do some study yourself. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is in the gospel? And then we together can look at whether I am right in deciding not to sign the Manhattan Declaration. And finally, I do believe, as a parting note, I do believe it's ironic that after complaining that the Manhattan Declaration doesn't have enough scripture in it, that this is my least scriptural referenced sermon, but I hope you'll let me make up for it next week. Thank you.